Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscribe button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
This is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio, with a message for listeners in the Mountain and Pacific time zones. We pledge to have Issues Etc. podcasts posted daily, no later than 5 p.m. Mountain, 4 p.m. Pacific. This will allow you to download and listen to the latest Issues Etc. podcast weekdays during your evening commute. Again, if you live in the Mountain or Pacific time zone, download Issues Etc. before you leave work and listen during your drive home.
How can well-educated and accomplished Bible scholars, sometimes experts in the field of biblical manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, be taken in by hoaxes, be they ancient hoaxes or thoroughly modern hoaxes? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkett. We're going to be doing part four of our series on the New Testament manuscripts today, talking a little bit about some more obscure things like the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Jesus' wife, if you can believe it, and even a story where Jesus cracks wise and tells a joke about people gnashing their teeth. Dr. Craig Evans is our guest. He's Distinguished Professor of Christian Origins and the Dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University, and author of the new book, Jesus and the Manuscripts, What We Can Learn from the Oldest Texts. Dr. Evans, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
You tell the story about a statue known as the Getty Kouros. How does it bear upon the topic of the sexual Jesus?
Well, you know, it's so interesting. I got that from a book that had come out a few years before I started writing my own book. It's entitled Blink, and it's by Malcolm Gladwell. And what he says in it is people will often look at something and instantly know something. Well, it's like an immediate intuitive recognition of the truth of something. They may then overthink it and talk themselves out of it. Students do that in exams. It's been in my experience. Often that first impression is correct. And when the Getty Kouros, which is a naked youth, that was a stylistic type of sculpture 500 years B.C., and when the Getty Museum purchased it in 1985... and put it on display, people came, and the Getty Museum, some of our listeners might not know that, it's in Southern California near Malibu. And when it was unveiled, people looked at it and thought, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. And so Gladwell in his book, Blink, uses that as an example. And I had that same experience when one of the texts that we're going to be talking about came to light and was announced a few years ago. I took one look at it and said, wait a minute, that's not ancient, it's modern. And that's what happened with the Getty Kouros. And so it was the strangest thing. I don't know, Todd, if you ever saw it, but there it was on display in the museum, and the sign said, dates to either 550 B.C. or it's modern. That is very strange. You don't often see something with a 25-century discrepancy in date. And recent studies have led the museum to conclude it probably is modern, and so it's no longer on display. And so I thought this is a good way to begin this chapter on the sexual Jesus, because there are some forgeries involved, and a lot of people took one look, first time they saw it, first time they read the text or heard it described, and they instinctively knew this does not pass the smell test. So I thought that was a nice way to start that chapter.
Why are some modern scholars interested in Jesus' sexuality?
Well, you know, I don't know. It's the strangest thing. The early church never made a thing out of it. A couple of church fathers of the second century stated that, Jesus had no wife. Jesus had a family. It was not like anybody was trying to keep that a secret. You know, he's got a brother named James who leads the church in Jerusalem for about 20 years. His mother Mary is referenced with respect and interest. And so it's not like there's any secret here, but there's never any mention of a wife. a fiancé, a betrothed, nothing like that, never any reference to children. And then church fathers later in the second and third centuries, when the question came up, said, no, Jesus had no wife, he has no children. So this is a very modern thing. And in my own opinion, it's part of an effort to lower Christology and say, well, you know, Jesus is like anyone else. He's like any other man, you know. He has a wife, he has a house, he has a mortgage. And I think that's really what it is. It's an attempt to, you know, Jesus isn't so special after all. We can all relate to him. He's got some insight. You know, we can learn from him. But beyond that, he's not really special.
The first document you discuss is a letter that is attributed to Clement of Alexandria. What is this document? What questions does it raise?
Well, yeah, it's supposed to be a letter, and if Clement did write it, that would date it probably something like 220, 225, somewhere in there, AD. In other words, the beginning of the third century. He's a very important and influential church father. We have none of his letters from antiquity, so this would be unique. And in this letter, what makes it special is that he is talking about a different version of the Gospel of Mark, and that's what really gets interesting. So it's a letter supposedly to someone named Theodore, but Todd, what makes it so unusual is it's not an ancient manuscript. It's not something, it's not one of the papyri that we found in Egypt or something like that. It's not medieval. It's a handwritten, 2.5 pages of handwritten Greek, modern, in the back of a book that dates to the 1640s. So it's a 17th century book, and somebody on the blank end papers of this old book, it's a book about the letters of Ignatius, somebody has written out by hand 2.5 pages of Greek from apparently a otherwise lost or damaged text. And that was discovered in the Marsaba Monastery in the Judean desert, supposedly discovered in 1958 by Morton Smith. So it's very unusual what it is. The question, of course, is it genuine? However it got into the back of this book, does this letter originally go back to Clement? And so if it is an authentic letter, was there really a different version of the Gospel of Mark, one that was a little bit longer?
So how has the scholarship divided on this letter to Theodore?
Well, of course, on things like this, you have scholars who believe Morton Smith was the discoverer. Morton was born in 1915. He passed away in 1991. He's the one that said he found it in 1958 when he visited Mars Saba. He announced it at a Society of Biblical Literature meeting in 1960. You know, some scholars believe him. They say, okay, he's telling the truth. Most people initially, I think, thought he was telling the truth. But when it was published in 1973, it contained things that just seemed anachronistic, that just did not seem to be genuine to Clement of Alexandria. It didn't seem genuine to the Gospel of Mark. Jesus raises a young man from the dead, so it reminds us of John 11, the story of Lazarus. The young man, we are told in this text, comes to Jesus with nothing about his naked body but a sheet. It's like it insinuates that there could be perhaps a homosexual encounter of some kind. Jesus teaches him the mystery of the secret of kingdom God as if it's some kind of strange secret rite. And so that's why I talked about Malcolm Gladwell's book, Blink. Lots of scholars looked at that and said, wait a minute, there's something about this that this isn't ancient. This does not go back to Clement. There was no longer version of the Gospel of Mark that contained this story. This has a feeling that it's very modern. And in the letter itself, we have perspectivism. Clement himself, writing supposedly to someone named Clement, says, not all truth is true. There is true truth, you know, and then there's this other. Well, Todd, nobody talked that way until the end of the 19th century and on into the 20th century. So it sounded very, very modern. It did not sound like the way the real Clement spoke and the way anybody spoke in antiquity.
So where do you think the letter to Theodore likely came from?
Well, in my view, it's a forgery. Either Morton Smith found the book, had puzzled over it for years, tried to make sense of what it meant, and it influenced some of his publications, because he clearly knows of its contents in publications that appeared in the 1940s and in the 50s before he supposedly makes a discussion. So either he found it and it influenced him, and it's not ancient at all, or, as some think, he himself wrote it. He's the one that actually just wrote it in the back of this old book, took a photograph of it, and then claimed that he found it at Mars Saba. So those are the schools of thought, and to this day, I don't think it's completely resolved. I think the majority view is we should look at it with suspicion, that from a scholarly point of view, you shouldn't really take seriously this text, because it probably doesn't go back to antiquity.
We're talking about some texts that some scholars have drawn conclusions on Jesus' sexuality with Dr. Craig Evans of Houston Baptist University. We'll discuss a document called The Amusing Agrophon after this.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of his family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in his ways.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
In the Confession of Lutheran Dogmatics on Holy Scripture, I seek to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in three areas.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease, talking about his new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, Holy Scripture.
One, the absolute truthfulness of Holy Scripture. Two, the Christ-centered nature of Holy Scripture. And three, to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in a postmodern environment.
Learn more about Holy Scripture at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Criticism.
I just had to call in to respond to this week's installment of Never Trump Drivel from Terry Mattingly.
Compliments.
I love the interviews and insights because they help me battle the slings and arrows of outrageous theology in practice.
Clarification.
Is there a point where, without baptism, infants go to heaven, and after which time they go to hell if they're not baptized?
The Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382.
The substitute Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about several extra-biblical documents that some scholars have used to assert a sexual Jesus. Dr. Craig Evans of Houston Baptist University is our guest. A little bit later, we'll go through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Dr. Evans, before the break, you were talking about this letter to Theodore. One piece in the puzzle, you say, in figuring out where it came from, is something called the amusing agraphon. What is it?
Well, you know, that's an interesting thing. And the reason I talk about it here, it has nothing to do with sex, but an agraphon means a graphon means something written, and ah means it isn't. So it's something not written in the Gospels that allegedly was spoken by Jesus. And it is, frankly, it's just a modern joke, but somebody pretended to have found it. Actually, a Princeton professor of Latin and classics claims that during World War II, when he was stationed in North Africa, he actually found a leaf of Greek sandwiched in the back of an old patristic book in a mosque, and that this leaf of Greek elaborates on Jesus' teaching, warning that the wicked will be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Todd, I kid you not, that goes on to say, someone in the crowd raised his hand and said, "Master, what about them that have no teeth?" Now, if you say, well, this is a modern joke, you're quite right. And Jesus, we're told in this text, goes on to say that if somebody, the wicked, leaves this life and goes into the next life, he will be given a third set of teeth so that he can weep and gnash his teeth. It obviously is a modern joke, but this person claimed he found it in 1943, was unable to get a photograph of it, and managed to get it published in a journal in 1950. The problem is that Bruce Metzger, the great textual critic at Princeton for years and years, had this person for his professor back in the 1930s, before World War II, and this professor was telling this as a joke to his students in class. So he knew the story, knew the joke, the punchline, teeth will be provided, years before he actually makes the discovery. And of course, the joke is actually published in a book that came out in 1941. So the whole thing was fraudulent. And what I think happened was he was inspired by a novel that appeared in 1940 by James Hunter called The Mystery of Marsaba. And this is what it's about. Of course, this is a novel. It never claimed to be the truth, but that as a Nazi plot against the West, a leaf of Greek was planted in an old book in Marsaba Monastery, the very monastery where Morton Smith would go years later, where it explained that Jesus' body was removed from his tomb one night. And so Sunday morning when his disciples went to the tomb, that explains why it's empty. It had resurrection had nothing to do with it. And the idea was to demoralize the British Empire so that they would not fight Hitler and the Nazis. So it's just a novel, but I think it inspired at least one hoax, maybe two. The amusing agraphon is one of the hoaxes it inspired, and Morton Smith and his discovery at Marsaba years later could well be another hoax inspired by the novel.
So that's how the amusing agraphon figures into or may figure into the story of the letter to Theodore.
I think so. I think what it was, this professor who was known for his quirky sense of humor, he was telling this as a joke, and then out comes this novel. Of course, World War II is underway. Out comes this novel, and then as it turns out, this professor joins the American Army and becomes American Army intelligence, and he's in North Africa. And I think that's what gave him the idea, the fact that he is in the Middle East, the fact that this novel has come out, and it strikes him as, hey, you know what, this joke I've been telling, I can write it out in Greek, I can claim that I found it, which is what he did. And I think the novel also gave inspiration to Morton Smith to go and do the same thing, to find something at Marsava, just like the Nazi plot. And by the way, in the novel, the truth is learned by a Scotland Yard inspector, Martin. And so the coincidence with Morton Smith has been observed also. And you get some actual lines in the novel, words and phrases that appear in Morton Smith's own publications. So that's why many of us think that the novel was the inspiration for Morton Smith's supposed find at Mars Saba in 1958.
What is the Gospel of Mary, and what do some scholars think it implies about Jesus?
Well, you know, there are Gnostic writings from the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and the Gnostic writings like to have Jesus articulate new truths, new ideas that reflect the Gnostic understanding of the world, which is two gods, a good god, a bad god, planet Earth here below is bad. And so, Jesus, of course, doesn't teach that, and you don't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 1st century Gospels that are in the New Testament. So what do you do? Well, you then write new Gospels in the 2nd century, and you give credit of these ideas to disciples we haven't heard much about. And so Mary Magdalene, she's a special female disciple, so now she has revelations that she can impart. We'll talk about Philip, he has his Gospel, and on it goes. But in the Gospel of Mary, Mary says she has something to disclose to the disciples, and the disciples say to her, "Sister, we know that the Savior, you were greatly loved by the Savior." And so people take that, oh my goodness, here's a text from the 2nd century where the disciples acknowledge that Mary Magdalene was greatly loved by Jesus. Of course, what they don't know is in the cultural context, it's nothing strange to speak of loving people or even kissing people, and physical love, romance, sex has nothing to do with it. And so because of this one sentence in the Gospel of Mary, this has triggered in modern times, not ancient times, but in modern times, it's triggered speculations about Jesus' love life. Did he have a physical relationship with Mary Magdalene and so forth?
Tell us about the Gospel of Philip.
Well, the Gospel of Philip goes a little bit further. The Gospel of Philip, in very metaphorical language, it too is a Gnostic writing, it too is 2nd century, maybe early 3rd, talks about a bridal chamber, it talks about begetting spiritual children and so on. And in this text, it states that Jesus used to kiss her, in reference to Mary, used to kiss her often on her, and then there's a hole in the text. And so we don't know if it's kiss her often on her mouth or on her forehead or, you know, on her hand. We don't know. And so this has only contributed to this speculation. And so Harvard professor Karen King has said, you know, there is a chance that the author of the Gospel of Philip actually thought that Jesus and Mary were man and wife, that there may well have had a physical relationship. Now, most scholars don't think so. They think the Gospel of Philip is purely metaphorical, and that Gnostics themselves actually would find abhorrent the idea of any kind of physical relationship, because they tend to reject the physical body as something that's bad.
So it just in the context of Gnosticism, it does not fit to read the Gospel of Philip as suggesting some kind of a physical relationship, much less marital relationship for Jesus.
Yeah, that's correct. And that's one of the big strikes against this idea, because the Gnostics, the body is a bad thing. The evil God made the body, and the whole goal is to escape it and not just keep recycling biologically here, you know, like almost like reincarnation here on Earth. Instead, you know, those of us who are, you know, spiritual beings, we're a divine spark, let's escape, let's get out of here. And that's what Gnosticism is all about. They emphasize gnosis or knowledge. The knowledge was the key that unlocked the door so you could escape this prison house and flee up into the heavens where the God of light was. So the idea of Jesus having a physical relationship with a woman and producing offspring, that flies in the face of Gnostic values and their worldview.
What is the gospel of Jesus' wife?
Well, this, of course, takes us right back to Malcolm Gladwell's book, Blink, because it was announced in September. It was in Karen King, the same professor I already mentioned. Here she is talking about the Gospel of Philip. Who knows, she says, maybe the author actually envisioned a physical relationship. And Shazam, she's given a text about the same time that nobody knew about, and she announced it in September in 2012 in Rome at a conference. She decided to call it the Gospel of Jesus' Wife because it's just a single fragment, not very large, of papyrus, and it does look like authentic papyrus, and they're written in one of the lines, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, my wife, and then the line breaks off, and Mary is mentioned elsewhere in the text, so he must be referring to Mary Magdalene as his wife, and that's why it got the name. But I mentioned Gladwell's book, Blink, because I and others took one look at this, and she very conveniently and courteously made a beautiful high-resolution digital image of this text available online, so we were all able to look at it at the same time in September 2012. And I took one look at it, and I said, this is modern. This is not ancient. Now, I've looked at hundreds and hundreds of papyri, mostly Greek, but some of them Coptic, and this is the Coptic language. And I looked at that, said, no, the ink is glossy, shiny, the whole thing. And so someone in the media phoned me up and said, Professor Evans, do you have an opinion about this? And, of course, I wasn't probably thinking as clearly as I should have. I said, this text is not as old as my grandson. And, of course, that got circulated. I thought, oh, my goodness, this could embarrass me. Well, it turned out I was right. And we didn't know that for some time, but it turned out that it is indeed a modern forgery and very likely was inspired by Dan Brown's best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code.
So how is the Gospel of Jesus' Wife related to a genuinely ancient document, the Gospel of Thomas?
Well, yeah, there you go. And that's what, of course, gave it away. The Gospel of Thomas is a genuine text in the sense that it actually does date back to antiquity. And I and others date it to about the 2nd century. Some want to date it a little earlier, but it's really a 2nd century text. But here's the problem. The Gospel of Jesus' Wife fragment, with the exception of one or two words, every word, including phrases, every word is taken from the Gospel of Thomas. So that's very unusual. And the only Coptic translation of Thomas that we have that was found at Nag Hammadi. And that is very suspicious. So it looks like someone has used the Gospel of Thomas as a pony. He's cribbing from it to create his text. Now, here's what really gives it away. The version of Thomas that the person who composed it was using was online. And we know that because the online text, which was posted, I think, in like 2001 or two, something like that, actually had a typo that's not part of the actual text of the Gospel of Thomas, just simply made a mistake. And that same mistake is carried over into the Gospel of Jesus' Wife. Then there were a couple of other peculiarities in the online version of Thomas, and they were carried over too. And so the whole thing was highly suspicious. Unfortunately, Professor King did not pay any attention to scholars warning her, nor were there any tests, and she went ahead and proceeded to publish it. And what tests later were done were actually done by friends who later admitted they didn't know what they were doing. So the whole thing is terribly embarrassing for Professor King, for Harvard Divinity School. There's a whole book that came out, you probably know about that, just a few months ago, by Ariel Sabar, and it's entitled Veritas, referring to Harvard's well-known motto, truth, in Latin. And it's quite embarrassing. Harvard really looks poor. Karen King doesn't look too smart either. It's just a case of out-and-out fraud and for monetary reasons.
We're talking with Dr. Craig Evans, part four of our series on the New Testament manuscripts. We're talking about some outliers, non-biblical manuscripts that explore Jesus' sexuality. How does he explain otherwise reputable scholars being taken in by hoaxes like these?
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Craig Evans is our guest. We're talking about the sexual Jesus in our series on the New Testament manuscripts. Dr. Evans, before the break, we were talking about how otherwise reputable and careful scholars can be taken in by pretty obvious hoaxes. How do you explain this?
Oh, you know, I don't know. Karen was cautious initially. And she ignored it when the forger who lives in Florida, we now know who he is. He's a German-American. He did study Coptic in Berlin in the early 90s. And he wasn't very good at it, but he learned just enough to be able to pull off this hoax. What I think happened was there was pressure to publish something really interesting, to make some noise. And, of course, scholars, we have huge pressure on us to be innovative, to publish new things in our field. I mean, the best thing that could happen for a scholar in Bible would be a new manuscript, a new text for Greek New Testament, Hebrew Bible, something like that. That would be huge. Well, Karen's field is New Testament and Gnosticism, and so here's a text that relates to both. Never before published. And so the temptation to proceed with that is absolutely enormous. You want to believe that it's genuine. You want to believe that you're making a contribution. And by the way, Karen herself would say, it doesn't matter what the Gospel of Philip thinks, or even this Gospel of Jesus' wife. These things are written in the second or third century. They don't really know what the historical Jesus was up to. They don't really know for a fact that Mary was his wife, and so they don't actually argue for that. So at the end of the day, there's nothing to get very upset over. And so in a sense, there's not a whole lot at stake. But there is this desire to publish something new, and so I think that can blind us to the kind of caution we really should have. And the problem, too, Todd, there are papers that came along with this, and they all turned out to be forgeries. the paperwork showing who owned the text and when and how it was obtained. The dates were wrong. An address was wrong. It was anachronistic. The address was given that reflected post-reunification of Germany, whereas the date was back in the 60s, back when it was the old DDR. I mean, there were mistakes like that. All of these were red flags and should have warned Karen and her colleagues at Harvard not to touch the thing.
So why do all these documents highlight the need for increased scholarly vigilance?
Well, you know, in this modern age, it's easier to fake things. We have easier accessibility, and yet at the same time, thanks to technology, we also should be able to detect forgeries a bit easier than it used to be. There is a sensationalism that's out and about. One of them that we could talk about, you know, a wealthy collector in Norway announced, and this was very unfortunate that he did this, but he did this about 20 years ago. He said, well, I would pay hundreds of thousands of dollars for Dead Sea Scroll fragments that of Deuteronomy or Numbers, and he rattled off the names of some biblical books. Well, within a few years, fragments of those very books began to pop up everywhere. That should have immediately told us, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. And these fake Dead Sea Scroll fragments should not have deceived anyone. I mean, I don't know why people didn't look carefully at them under high-powered magnifying microscopes, because it was one of my own former students that exposed them as frauds. That's all he did. He could show that the ink had been recently applied, went right over a braided leather. Ink went jumping across cracks in the leather. And in fact, there were granules of salt still clinging to the ink, which is how you age the ink and make it look older than it really is, give it that kind of rusty, dusty look. Why wasn't that done, you know? And of course, millions of dollars traded hands. And, of course, it's embarrassing now. There are two or three schools I could mention but won't. There's the well-known Museum of the Bible in Washington. They were burned on this, too, as well as this collector in Norway. So there is a need for vigilance. There really is no excuse. We have the equipment. We have the tools. We have the technology. Nobody should get burned. This papyrus that we were talking about, the Gospel of Jesus' Wife, it's been tested. It isn't old enough. It dates to about the 8th century, and the Coptic that's written on it, the Coptic text, is a dialect that had died out 300 years earlier. That should have been figured out. And that was just a lack of care, and I think it got brushed aside because of the enthusiasm of a new discovery, supposedly, and an eagerness to publish it.
Finally, we've talked about some of these cases where the scholars themselves were not the victim of hoaxes, but maybe perpetrated the hoax. How would you respond to someone who says that highly educated and accomplished scholars wouldn't engage in hoaxes?
What I would say is they don't know the history of forgeries and hoaxes. There have been literally thousands and many, many hundreds of these hoaxes and forgeries down through the centuries have been done by very well-educated people. And that's why some of them, even to this day, were still unsure. They were executed so well. And so I'm quoting Christopher Ralston, who makes a comment about this in a publication some years ago. He says, anyone who thinks that educated people would not get themselves involved in a hoax like this is simply naive. And I have to confess that I never doubted the Morton Smith story about the Clementine letter to Theodore and the secret mark text it quotes, because of the same reason. I could not imagine how a well-educated, articulate professor would waste his time or get involved in a grotesque hoax of this nature. Well, I found out that's just naive. People do. And whether money is the motive or not, people have been doing it for hundreds of years. And that, unfortunately, is the reality.
Compare and contrast these forgeries or these hoaxes or just these false gospels, like the Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Jesus' Wife. Compare and contrast them with what we have by way of the manuscripts for the New Testament documents.
Well, the comparison of some of these texts that we've been talking about, the comparison and the contrast with the manuscript tradition that we actually have in the New Testament, there is no comparison. We have, in the case of the New Testament manuscripts, we have multiple copies in the many hundreds that are very, very old. And if you go on into the Middle Ages, it turns into the thousands. And so the idea that somebody could create a phony gospel that is the New Testament, it just isn't going to happen. There are too many witnesses, too many manuscripts, and there are too many that are really old. And we have fragments of the gospels that reach back to the second century. So if somebody was fooling around with the gospels, changing them, adding material, subtracting material, it would stick out like a sore thumb. Nobody would be able to get away with it. These texts, in contrast, often they only survive as a single fragment. We just have the one. There's this one gospel of Philip. In the case of Mary, we have three texts. In the case of Thomas, we have one full text and three Greek fragments. And that actually is considered pretty good. But here I'm talking about one, two, three, maybe four fragments of a text. In the New Testament, we're talking hundreds that are very old, thousands. And that's the way it is with even the Old Testament. You know, we have, thanks to the Dead Sea Scrolls, multiple witnesses. And so, again, we have so many witnesses that we can compare that it becomes clear that nobody has been getting away with shenanigans. Nobody has smuggled an extra chapter into Isaiah or pulled a chapter out of the Gospel of John. It's all there, and there's just so much, such a richness of manuscript witnesses that we can be sure that we have the text that was originally written.
Dr. Craig Evans is Distinguished Professor of Christian Origins and the Dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University. He's author of the new book, Jesus and the Manuscripts, What We Can Learn from the Oldest Texts. You can purchase this book on the Talk On Demand Archives page at issuesetc.org. Next time, we'll be talking with Dr. Evans about Jesus in rabbinic, Islamic, and popular Christian traditions. Dr. Evans, thank you very much.
You're very welcome.
On the other side, it's listener email, that email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. If you appreciate Issues Etc., our 24/7 music and talk stations, and our daily verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
Do you sometimes struggle with getting family devotions started and keeping them going? Do you sometimes not know what to say or how to say it? Well, in the most recent issue of The Lutheran Witness, the Reverend Dr. James Bonnick talks about family devotions and how these are formative for the life of Christians and how you can keep them going in your own home. To order your copy of The Lutheran Witness, visit cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Quality, quantity, qualified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is Monica Shannon, Life Coordinator for the Southern Illinois District Advocates for Life. We invite you to join your brothers and sisters in Christ for a peaceful, life-affirming prayer vigil from 10 to 11, Saturday morning, March 20th at Planned Parenthood in Fairview Heights, Illinois. For more information, visit sidadvocatesforlife.com. sidadvocatesforlife.com.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.